Our scripture reading is 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, we read the entire chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here we end our reading of God's holy and inspired word. On the basis of this passage and the rest of Holy Scripture, we have the instruction of Lord's Day 30. This morning we consider question and answer 80. Question 80 asks, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The answer, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Spirit are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Question and answer 80 of the Catechism is a polemic against the Mass. That word polemic, which we find in the theme of the sermon this morning, is a word that simply means war. It comes from the Greek word war. Polemics is the practice of waging theological warfare against false teaching that distorts and denies the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we have seen in 1 Timothy, particularly verse 18, which we look at in connection with this question and answer, waging a good warfare is part of the calling of the church. It is part of the calling of the ministry of the gospel. The church is called to wage a good warfare as the church militant against false teachings that deny the gospel. Now we understand that this calling to wage a good warfare is first of all the calling of the Christian himself to wage a good warfare against his threefold enemy, his own sinful nature, the devil, and the wicked world. But a facet of that calling, which belongs to the individual believer, but especially to the Church Institute through her ministry, is also to wage a good warfare against false teaching that denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the ways that the devil attacks the church is by using false doctrine in attempt to take from the church her heritage, which is the truth of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And the church has the calling then to take up the word of God. That is the sword in her hand that we sang about in that versification of Psalm 149. The sword of the word of God and the shield of faith, and be ready to do battle against the false teachings that come against her and seek to deprive her of her heritage. That is the church's polemical calling, to wage a good theological warfare. And that is what we find in question and answer 80. Question and answer 80 was born out of the Reformation's battle to recover the doctrine of the gospel, which had been corrupted and largely lost throughout the Middle Ages. This question and answer, though it was not in the first edition of our catechism, is a question and answer that belongs in our catechism. If you know the history of this question and answer, you know that originally, when the first edition of the Catechism was published, question and answer 80 was not found in there. But in response to the Council of Trent, Council of the Roman Catholic Church, which pronounced anathemas against the Reformed faith, the authors of the Catechism, at behest of Frederick III, inserted this question and answer into Lord's Day 30. And it is a good question and answer. It is part of the Reformation's polemic against serious errors that yet persist to this day. The confession of the truth requires rejection of error also. Now, the sermon this morning on this question and answer has two main purposes, and the first is simply to explain this continued polemic that we find in question and answer 80, the polemic against the Mass. But the second purpose is to make some more general application about polemics. We're called to wage a good spiritual warfare. But applications can be made, drawing from this Lord's Day, as to how we do that. How we do it as churches and how we do it as individual believers. Polemics are important, but it is also important that we do them in the right way and in the right spirit. And so those are the two goals of the sermon this morning, to explain this polemic and also to make some applications to polemics in general. Warring, a good warfare. Let's consider this question and answer then under the theme, a still relevant polemic. Notice in the first place the content of it, secondly the relevance of it, and thirdly the spirit of it. And there, by spirit, I mean the attitude and manner in which we are to engage in polemics. Question and answer 80 of the Catechism is the Reformation's concise yet incisive polemic against the Roman Catholic Mass. That is the content of this question and answer. Now, for many of us, removed from the historical circumstances of this Lord's Day when it was written, many of us may not be overly familiar with the Mass. We understand that that is the Roman Catholic celebration of the Lord's Supper. But likely few of us have witnessed the celebration of the Mass or are intimately acquainted with the details of its ceremony. The Mass has a long history. We understand that it arose out of the ancient church's practice of the Lord's Supper. But throughout the march of the ages, and with the corruption of theology and church practice throughout especially the Middle Ages, the Lord's Supper was changed and progressively transformed into something that bears little resemblance to the biblical Lord's Supper. And that is the Mass. The Mass is really the embodiment of all of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. It is a ceremony that is constructed upon the foundation of Rome's erroneous doctrine of salvation and erroneous doctrine of the church. It's constructed on the foundation of a wrong view of Christ's death. The understanding of Rome is that Christ's death on the cross obtained grace for all mankind and makes salvation possible for all mankind. However, Christ's death on the cross has not accomplished the salvation of anyone. Rather, Christ has entrusted the administration of the grace that he has earned to the priesthood of the Roman Church. And Christ then has instituted, according to Rome, seven different sacraments, certain rites carried out by the priesthood, through which that grace is administered to the faithful. And there are sacraments then to cover the whole range of human life. You receive the grace of regeneration by being baptized. That is what makes you born again. You receive the grace of justification, forgiveness of sins, sanctification throughout your life by partaking of the Mass. At the end of your life, the priest comes and administers extreme unction or the last rites, grace for dying on your deathbed. This doctrine of salvation is man-centered and church-centered. Grace is only mediated and dispensed through the priesthood and the sacraments. That's the theological foundation upon which the practice of the Mass is built. So now we come to the two main things that the Catechism narrows in on as the fundamental teachings of the Mass. And the first is that the Mass teaches that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross must be continued and made present again, over and over again, in order for its benefits to be applied to the faithful. That's what we read in the first part of answer 80, the first part of its description of the Mass, beginning with the word "but" there in the center of the answer. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. Now, what the Catechism is describing there is a very nuanced theology of the Roman Church. The Roman Church teaches that the Mass makes present Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The Mass, whenever it is celebrated, is a continuation of that one sacrifice. And it is taught that in order for the faithful to receive the forgiveness of sins, for them to receive the benefits of Christ's death, that sacrifice of Christ must be continued and offered day by day, over and over again, for those benefits to be applied to the faithful. The daily offering of Christ in the Mass is necessary to bring the forgiveness of sins, to appease God's wrath against sin, both for the living and for the dead. In other words, then, the atoning sacrifice of Christ is not a once-and-for-all sacrifice. Though Christ's sacrifice on the cross, on Calvary, was the beginning of it all, that sacrifice must continue. It is not complete. It is not perfect. But the second main teaching of the Mass that the Catechism draws our attention to is the fact that the Mass teaches that the whole Christ is present in the bread and wine of the sacrament, and that he is to be worshipped therein. Picking up after the semicolon where we left off, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. We understand that behind this is the doctrine of transubstantiation. We're familiar with that term. We do not need to get into it in detail this morning. Simply a reminder that beneath this doctrine of the Mass is the idea that when the priest consecrates the bread and wine used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, when he speaks the words of institution, God works a wonder. And he transforms that bread and that wine into the very real physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. Though the outward form of the bread and wine remains. And since Jesus Christ's divinity and humanity are inseparable, the teaching then is that the whole Christ, humanity and divinity, is there, present on the altar. And therefore the logical conclusion that is drawn is that Christ must be worshipped. And that is at the heart of the Mass, the worship of Christ under the form of bread and wine. Those are the two main teachings to remember when we think about the Roman Catholic Mass and why the Reformed objected to it. It is a sacrifice of Christ that continues, and it is idolatrous worship. Bread and wine. Now we come to the polemic, the content of our polemic. The Catechism sets forth the Reformed polemic against the Mass in strong language, and that strong language is necessary. Sharpness is necessary here because of the seriousness of the error of the Mass. In the first place, the Mass denies the gospel of Jesus Christ by teaching that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross was not a complete and perfect sacrifice. It did not accomplish the salvation of anyone, but only makes salvation possible. When Christ died on the cross, before he gave up the ghost, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." And by that he meant that our salvation was finished, accomplished by his one sacrifice on the cross. He merited for us forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and eternal salvation. It was done, finished. And though those blessings of salvation are applied to us in time by the Holy Spirit, in principle, everything was accomplished at the cross. But according to the Mass, it was far, far from finished. It was only the beginning. For throughout the whole New Testament age, the cross of Calvary must be reenacted thousands of times on thousands of altars throughout the world for thousands of years for those blessings of Christ to be applied to his people. That's the heart of why the Reformed reacted so strongly against the practice of the Mass. It's a denial of the heart of the gospel. What do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures say about Christ's sacrifice? They teach us that it was one sacrifice that takes away the sins of all of God's people. One sacrifice that makes perfect atonement. One sacrifice that can never be repeated, can never be continued. It's done. It is finished, as Jesus said. The book of Hebrews is very instructive in this regard. The book of Hebrews is the book that speaks in detail about Jesus' priesthood and about his sacrifice. I want to call your attention to a few of the outstanding passages in the book of Hebrews that the Reformers used, and rightly so, in their polemic against the Mass. First is Hebrews 7, verse 27. Hebrews 7, verse 27. There we read about Jesus Christ, our high priest, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. There's no need for daily sacrifice. Why? Because Christ offered himself up once for all of his people, and that perfect sacrifice has accomplished the salvation of his people. Once, not daily. Hebrews 9, verse 28, emphasizes the same idea. Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once offered. And many other passages could be cited. Our last one will be Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's what the Reformation recovered, and there's what the Reformation sought to preserve, and there is what fuels the Reformation's sharp polemic against the Mass. That's the heart of the gospel. Salvation in Christ. Full pardon of all of our sins through that one sacrifice. And as the Catechism points out for us, that is what the biblical Lord's Supper testifies to us. The Mass obscures the gospel, indeed denies the gospel. It points away from Christ and points to the priest, the human priest who daily offers Christ for the sins of the people. But the Lord's Supper directs our faith to Christ and his one sacrifice on the cross, which is the ground of all of our salvation. Every aspect of the Lord's Supper is a visible word of God designed to point us to Christ and his cross and to testify. It is finished. There is no more sacrifice necessary for sins. You do not need a priest to stand between you and God. Christ, your high priest, has done everything. He laid down his life for you. Now he is in heaven's sanctuary interceding for you. It is finished. Rest in the finished work of your Savior. That is what the sign and the seal of the Lord's Supper testifies to us. And that is how it strengthens our faith, enriches our faith, deepens our assurance of salvation. Christ has done it all. That's our still relevant polemic against the Roman Catholic Mass. The Mass denies the heart of the gospel, Christ's sacrifice. The Lord's Supper testifies to us the truth of that gospel. But now we want to see for a few moments that this polemic, this very old polemic, is still relevant for the church today. The relevance of question and answer 80 and its polemic against the Mass has been challenged in a couple of ways. The first and foremost way is the assertion that it's an outdated polemic. This polemic has arisen out of the historical context of the Reformation 500 years ago. The church has moved on. Circumstances are different. Why must we be acquainted with these old controversies during the time of the Reformation? We must see that old does not necessarily mean outdated. Old does not necessarily mean irrelevant. Now, it is certainly true that the church, as she grows and as the church lives in a different age, she must express the truth of the gospel in new, fresh ways in order to meet the challenges and the errors that arise in her own age. Nobody denies that. And yet, we must resist the spirit of our age, which looks at anything old, the church's creeds, and says, irrelevant. Who looks at the battles of the Reformation and says, we've moved beyond that. It's not necessary to know about that. In fact, many are even embarrassed about those battles of the Reformation in the past. We must resist that spirit. We must resist it because we recognize that the issue discussed in question and answer 8 is still with us. This question and answer accurately represents the Mass not only as it was practiced in the time of the Reformation, but as it is practiced today. And it accurately represents it. It distills the Mass down to its main parts and shows us the serious error of it. Though in our day the Roman Catholic Church has made some cosmetic changes to the way the Mass is celebrated and the language that is used to describe it, the central doctrine of sacrifice and the practice of venerating the bread and the wine remains. So, this polemic is as relevant today as it was 500 years ago. But there's another challenge to this polemic against the Mass as it is found in our catechism. And that other challenge is to say that though it may be relevant, it's really misplaced. We shouldn't have this question and answer in our catechism because it doesn't fit with the comforting theme of the catechism. Our catechism is focused on showing us the comfort that is ours in believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in answer to this, we have opportunity to point out one of the important roles of the church's good theological warfare. One of the reasons we engage in polemics against error is in order to safeguard the comfort of the gospel. The devil uses error to rob God's people of the comfort the gospel gives. And that's precisely what the Mass does. We've seen how the Mass points away from the one sacrifice of Christ as the ground of our salvation and points to the priest who must daily offer Christ up for the forgiveness of your sins. Where is the comfort in that? Lord's Day 1 sets the tone of the whole catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. So forth. The false gospel of the Mass denies every word that Lord's Day. That's why the church engages in polemics such as this, to preserve the gospel and to preserve the comfort that belongs to God's people. A relevant polemic. Finally, let's see that this polemic is also relevant because the battles of the Reformation continue. The Roman Catholic Church has not changed her doctrine, and thus this doctrine remains a threat to the churches today. There is a trend, an observable trend in the church world today of Protestants turning their back on their heritage and returning to Rome. There are many reasons for this, but one of the outstanding reasons is the lack of instruction in Protestant churches, the lack of biblical instruction in their heritage. Young people grow up without being catechized thoroughly in their faith. They grow up without knowing what it means to be Reformed or why they are Protestant. Many churches are losing their youth. Some are leaving the church entirely. Others leave and find a home in more exciting mega churches where they are not taught the true doctrine of the Word of God. But others, searching for a faith that has roots, meaning, return to Rome. Rome has an air of antiquity about it. There is a majesty to Rome's worship and ceremony. And those who are uninstructed are attracted at times to this. The liturgical artistry of the Mass, the symbolism of it, can be very attractive. And we're mistaken in our day and age if we don't think that this is a threat to us too. This is a relevant polemic. We must understand why we differ from the Roman Church and why these differences are important. Our children must be instructed in these age-old battles, which still are relevant to us today. We confess the gospel, and the confession of the gospel, as comes out in 1 Timothy 1, requires also the refutation of the error that is contrary to the gospel. We must teach our children also about that error and how that error is to be refuted. That's part of the value of having this question and answer in the catechism, so that it is taught to our children every other year. Those in Heidelberg are instructed in this age-old yet relevant polemic. This is part of the good warfare of the Christian life. And so it is important then that as churches we continue to engage in this kind of good warfare. Polemics have a place. We will see in a moment that they must be done right and that they must be done in the proper spirit. But let it be emphasized that it is a biblical calling earnestly to contend for the faith, to war the good warfare. But now let's get to the spirit of it. We've seen briefly the content of the Reformation's polemic against the Mass, why it is a still relevant polemic. But now we want to apply this more generally to ourselves as Christians and as churches. In what spirit do we engage in theological warfare? In what spirit do we expose and refute error in the church world? What should be our attitude towards those who are entangled in error and with whom we engage in theological warfare? We must do polemics in a spirit of unyielding commitment to the truth of the gospel that is seasoned with Christian charity. A spirit of unyielding commitment to the truth of the gospel seasoned with Christian charity. That's what we see in our catechism here. Yes, the language is sharp. Our Reformed fathers didn't beat around the bush. They called the Mass what it is. And yet, this fierce, sharp polemic was not animated by a spirit of hatred. Though, at times we know that can happen in the church when there are fierce battles because we're sinners. But it arose out of an unyielding commitment to the truth of the gospel that was being recovered by the grace of God through the Reformation. Seasoned with Christian love. Love. A spirit of true Christian love. And there are a few dimensions to this. In the first place, we engage in theological warfare, in polemics, out of a true love for God and the truth. That's first and foremost. For God and the truth. God is a God of truth. The gospel is God's truth. And any error that detracts from the gospel dishonors God. And we as His people must have a zeal for the defense of God's truth and for the glory of His name. His glory. is the motivation for our polemical work. This isn't theological warmongering. This isn't having a desire and enjoying a good theological fight. No, it's not about us. It's about the glory of God. That is first and foremost. That must control how we engage in polemics. It's for God and for His glory and for His truth. But in connection with that, in the second place, out of love for God, but also out of love for the church, for the community of faith whose spiritual well-being is threatened by false doctrine. That too must be in the forefront of the mind of a minister when perhaps he preaches a sermon that is polemical, or the minister who writes an article that exposes false doctrine. It's out of love for the church, for the lambs of the church, that error be exposed, that God's people not be misled, so that they fall into error. But thirdly, out of love for those who we wage war with, in love for those who are entangled in gospel-distorting or gospel-denying error. And this is important too. When we wage good warfare, we seek the total refutation of false doctrine. But polemics is not war against persons. It is war against false doctrine. Our polemics may be sharp and pointed, as they are in the catechism here, but not expressions of hatred, ill will, or a desire for the destruction of those with whom we cross theological swords. Our polemics must be rooted in Christian love. There's an evangelistic aspect to theological warfare. Our desire is not to slay and vanquish the opponent, though we desire that his error be refuted. Our desire is that the opponent may be shown his error and that he may be converted from that error and brought into the fuller light of the truth of the gospel. The rule of Ephesians 4, verse 15 applies to our polemics as well as to all Christian speech. Speak the truth in love, in a loving way that seeks the good of the one to whom you speak. This, of course, does not preclude sharpness. Sharpness is sometimes necessary, but it must be loving. And words must be chosen and calculated to refute error, not to cut and pierce the one who promotes that error. And so we see the applications that can arise from this. As churches, minister in the pulpit, there must be carefulness in the way that we expose and refute error. Our words must be seasoned with grace, even when they are sharp. And as individual Christians, when we're engaging with other Christians who have different views, hold to doctrinal errors, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps in our own families, let love always season the words that we speak. When we get into a theological debate, when we witness, wisdom may at times dictate sharpness, other times a softer approach, but always words seasoned with grace. And this applies even to our polemics against those churches that we see as far, far gone, false churches. Just because their errors are serious doesn't excuse us from this important requirement. Wage a good warfare in Christian love. The second thing I want to say about the spirit in which we engage in polemics is that we must do it also in a spirit of humility. Humility goes with Christian charity. One passage that illustrates this very well is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. There the Apostle Paul writes, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, that he must not fight in a contentious way, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Now, of course, this passage is first of all speaking about the pastor's labor in his congregation. He must not be a man who strives. He must be a man who labors patiently and meekly and humbly with the people, the sheep over which the Lord has set him. He must labor with them patiently and gently, all of the members of his flock, even the weak sheep, even the difficult and disruptive sheep. He must be meek and humble in the way he instructs, corrects, rebukes. But that also extends to a minister's polemical work and church's polemical work. And we can even extend it to all of our good theological warfare. Meekness, patience, gentleness, humility. We don't adopt an air of superiority. Sometimes our sinful natures like to do that. In the Reformed churches, we put a high premium on doctrinal purity and truth. And the danger is sometimes that can make us feel superior. What have we except that which we have been freely given? As those who confess the gospel of grace, humility should be the fruit that that gospel bears in our lives. And when we go into theological warfare, that humility should be evident. Humility, graciousness, Christian love. That's quite something to think about. How do you fight a war? Humbly, meekly, in love. Our conception of warfare doesn't make sense. And yet that's the Christian's polemical calling. Even as he stands for the truth of the gospel, even as he sharply condemns error, his words are seasoned with grace and rise from a humble spirit. Let us strive for that as churches, as pastor, as individual Christians. As we fight a good warfare, as we contend for the faith, as we hold on to the precious Reformed heritage that we have been given, let us be meek, loving warriors for the faith, strong in our defense of the truth, but humble in our and compassionate towards others. May God give us that grace. Amen. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, the gospel of our full and free salvation through grace alone. Thou hast called us to be a church militant, and part of our calling is to wage a good warfare against the errors and the lies that the devil stirs up that contradict the truth of Thy gospel. Grant us the strength to fight that good fight, to be faithful in holding to the truth of the gospel. But Father, also give us Thy Spirit, that we may wage a good warfare in a way that is right, in a spirit of true love and humility. Father, our sinful flesh wars against us. We're prone to pride. We're prone to sin. Grant us that we may put down that sinful flesh and be faithful soldiers of the cross, showing forth the glory of Thy grace that has worked in us. We thank Thee for the gospel. Bless the word that we have heard. May it strengthen us for our Christian lives and for the battles of the Christian life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.